All right, we're in 2 Samuel, continuing in 2 Samuel chapter 12 tonight. It's a long chapter, but we're going to deal with the whole chapter because of the context. I think as we mentioned last time, chapters 11 and 12 tell a single connected story, which basically is going to set the course of events for the rest of 2 Samuel. So that's kind of why we're dealing with this a whole chapter as we did with chapter 11. Because it's hard to break it up in little pieces. It's just part of one whole context. I've entitled the message tonight, Sin Confronted and Repented Of. Sin Confronted and Repented Of. So, chapter 11, as we know, details David's sin and his attempt to cover it up, unfortunately. While chapter 12 is going to show us his being confronted with that sin and, thankfully, his repentance. The chapters that follow are going to show us really a sad consequences of David's sin. Especially in regard to his own family. And again, here's a picture. It was David's sin and he had consequences, but the reminder is for us that sin has consequences, sometimes far more unpleasant than we realize. But we should not take sin lightly. We should not think, oh, it's no big deal, because sin has consequences. If nothing else, as a Christian, it's going to bring God's chastening hand upon you. It's going to possibly remove, you know, his mercy and grace in the sense of guiding you in other areas if you continue in that sin. So we need to be aware that sin always has consequences. We should never think lightly of it, or that it's just going to pass away and nobody will remember. God remembers it. Looking back at chapter 11, we remember Peter Leithart suggested that a fall, what we call a fall, of historic proportions and consequences took place, like Adam's fall. Adam's fall was obviously a fall of very historic consequences. Both Adam and David were types of Christ, okay? Adam being the first man, of course. And they were anointed rulers. They were given dominion over God's kingdom of earth, in Adam's case, and Israel, in David's case. So they were representatives of Christ in that sense. But they both had great falls. Their failure brought judgment and brought sorrow upon their descendants. Whereas Christ, the second Adam and the son of David, I see the connection there, came to fulfill where these two predecessors failed and to undo the damage they had done to God's relationship with man. Christ came to deliver us from the curse of Adam's fall and to reign as the true righteous king that David failed to be in reigning over God's chosen people. So there's the tie-in between Adam, David, and Christ. We see those three in order. Of course, Christ being the perfection of what Adam and David failed to be. We noted that David's careless approach to marriage initially, and taking many wives, was a weak spot that no doubt contributed to his sin with Bathsheba, because he had that attitude that he could have whatever wives he wanted, like the kings around him. Obviously, that led to this sad situation here with Bathsheba. He let his eyes become an avenue for temptation, which led his heart to yield to the sin of adultery. Instead of guarding his heart and seeking God's grace and face in prayer, he was carelessly wandering around looking for a pleasure at this time in his life. We're admonished in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It's Proverbs 4:23. We need to keep our hearts. We need to guard our hearts. And as we all know, beloved, it's no easy task to do, is it? I mean, we're assailed by temptations on all sides around us in the world, let alone the weakness of our own flesh. And I think Jeremiah 17:9 pretty well sums it up. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's our heart, you know. And except for the grace of God, we'd all be as evil as other men, including falling in sins like David. Obviously, we need more than our weak human resolve to say, I'm not going to do this. You know, I'm just going to stick with it. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to give way to temptation. We need more than that human resolve to keep us from sins, be they big or small. We need the constant help of the Spirit of God. This is important that once we're saved, we don't think, well, I'm okay now. You know, we can just, no problem, I'll get along. No, we need the constant help of the Spirit of God and the abundant amount of God's grace to assist us in both resisting sin and pursuing righteousness. So that's important. We keep that in mind. We should be always dependent upon the Lord, not thinking we're okay now that we're his children. Excuse me. James gives us really good advice in this area by exhorting us in James 4:7 to therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we daily practice a sincere submission to God, submitting to his will, a firm resistance to Satan's snares, and a pursuit of holiness, especially obviously under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we study his word, we're going to avoid a lot of sin and sorrow and chastening. Really, that's what our order of things should be, is submitting to God, resisting Satan's snares, and pursuing holiness by spending time in the word, so the Holy Spirit will help us to avoid those temptations. If we don't keep a careful guard on our heart, or if we allow our senses, especially our sight and our hearing, to be unfiltered channels open to all kinds of temptations, well, then we're going to find ourselves on a downhill slide like David, with tragic consequences. And we need to remember, as we saw last time, David's indiscretion in lusting after Bathsheba led him to adultery and murder. The grosser the sin, the more we want to tend to cover it up, right? The more we do something we know is really bad, we want to cover it up. We tend to want to avoid letting people know about it, that situation. Which leads even to more sin, of course, and that's what's happening in David's situation here. As we pointed out, by the time this sordid tale was finished, David had broken the 6th, the 7th, the 9th, and the 10th commandments. That's how far down the road he was going at that point, breaking 4 commandments. Oh, a tangled web we weave, that's the quote from Shakespeare, or actually from, not Shakespeare, I forgot, drew blank on that. Anyway, that tangled web is there. When we sin and we do not immediately repent of it or forsake it, more importantly, of course, forsake it, get rid, don't even yield to it. And above all, the last, I guess, verse, yeah, last verse of chapter 11 clearly states, we offend not only others, but we displease the Lord who redeemed us, and we bring dishonor to his name if we are his. The last verse of chapter 11, but the thing that, last phrase, I guess you might say, but the thing that David had done displeased, literally was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what we want to avoid, falling into that situation where we think we are okay or getting away from sin when actually we are doing things that are evil in the eyes of the Lord. Thankfully, as we'll see in chapter 12 of our study, we see a God who is merciful. A God who is merciful, and he is just, but he is merciful and just, and sends us his servants to rebuke us. He sends us men, or in this case, we're going to see Nathan, to rebuke us when we sin, and he grants us forgiveness when we repent. Of course, that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. David didn't know that text, of course, but he knew the principle, and we'll see what happens when he is confronted with his sin. So the first part of our study tonight is the convicting parable, of course, given by Nathan, verses 1 through 6. So let's look at this part 2, we'll call it part 2, of the rest of the story, if you would, of this familiar narrative that tells us of David's sin and its consequences. And at this point, David is foolishly thinking he's gotten away with his sin. You know, nobody's going to get me at this point. Yet, as we all know, nothing is hidden from God. In fact, Hebrews 4:13 said, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's something important for us to remember. We can never hide anything from God. Nothing. Also, another verse you can look up is 1 Corinthians 4:5 in that way. Let's read the first 6 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were 2 men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except 1 little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with them and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was like a daughter unto him. And a traveler came to the rich man and refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore 4-fold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. We'll stop there for a moment. Nathan is fulfilling the typical role of an Old Testament prophet here. A sent, notice he didn't just do this on his own. Notice the words there, the Lord sent Nathan. He was sent by God to rebuke and to correct, in this case, David, but others, prophets were sent to rebuke and correct rulers of various sorts. As we read through the Old Testament, we see that. As several commentators have pointed out, this portion, chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, of the narrative, involves a number of messengers. These are the word that is often used to describe these prophets and others, messengers. In other words, David sent a messenger to Joab. Joab sent one to David. But the one that was sent to undo the work of the other messengers in this narrative was God's own messenger, and that was Nathan. God's messenger is often sent to undo the work of men, to rebuke the work of men, to point out the error of men. Our Savior is referred to in Malachi 3:1 as the messenger of the covenant. He is the messenger of the covenant. He came proclaiming the way of salvation from our sins, as well as to rebuke the leaders of Israel for their sins and their leading the people away from God's law. And even now, God's written messenger, the Word of God, speaks to us and shows us our sin before Him and calls us to repentance. So this is like one of the Old Testament prophets. As we read the Word of God, it is speaking to us, rebuking us, challenging us, reminding us, pointing us to God, and pointing us to repentance. Now, Nathan tells David probably one of the most well-known parables in the Old Testament. I think we probably all would know that. Many people that even aren't believers probably have heard of it. As Peter Leithart points out, it was typical of the style of fictional parables with two unnamed men and a somewhat exaggerated attachment of the poor man to his lamb. There's a point there. The point was to show the rich man's abuse of his position and his power. Nathan almost gave the allegory away in verse 3 when he says the lamb was like a daughter to the poor man. The Hebrew word for daughter is Bath, which is the first syllable in Bathsheba. So he was using that term kind of in a sly way, almost gave the parable away. To anyone with a little wisdom, the parable was pretty obvious. But David was dull of heart here because of his sin. And I think we can make the case that believers, even men after God's own heart like David, who begin making excuses for their sin in their lives, become spiritually dull and unable to grasp truths they once could easily understand. And we see that it's brought out in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. You can look that up later. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. So we need to pray, beloved, that the Lord would keep us sensitive to sin and spiritually alert to grasp His precepts and put them into practice as we fulfill His will. That should be our challenge, to be never let our minds and hearts become dull to sin or dull to the rebukes of God's word. And that's the case here with David. He should have seen right away, he should have known already what he was done was wrong. But he had to have Nathan come and give him this little parable and point out to him what was wrong here. So David stirred the anger, as we see in our text, by Nathan's parable, and he makes an oath in the Lord's name, condemning the rich man in the story. Now, this is kind of an interesting statement, for it providentially belies certain truths. As John MacArthur and others point out in their commentaries, the penalty for stealing and for slaughtering someone else's sheep or oxen was not death. It was restitution. That was what you're supposed to do. Indeed, David's declaration of a fourfold restitution is in accordance with the requirements that are set forth in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1. So what he said was correct from a biblical or from Pentateuch's point of view. Yeah, you're supposed to restore four times when you take someone else's animal and butcher it, and it's not yours. You haven't paid for it in that way. However, since the parable represents David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, it is ironic that David speaks of the death penalty for the man, as he calls them, since that is what the law says in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, and Leviticus chapter 24 verse 17 requires that you put him to death for adultery and for murder. So David unwittingly condemns himself with his reaction to Nathan's story. Yes, he quotes the correct principle, but he's speaking of himself when he doesn't realize it, and he's condemning himself to death by using Scripture. So he knew Scripture, but he didn't apply it to himself. So he's condemning himself. And as Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, and others do as well, David eventually paid fourfold for the death of Uriah, and that he lost four sons, Bathsheba's first son, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Four sons he lost as a result of the sin with Bathsheba. How foolish are we when we yield to sin, and even more foolish when we think it'll only affect us. In this case, it was a devastating consequence for David's family. Obviously, for fathers, this applies to us the most, since we can be God's instrument to bless our families, or by sin, to bring God's judgment on our families. That's the tragic beginning here of the story. The parable is spoken, the conviction is brought. So the sinner is revealed now. The sinner is revealed, and the rebuke is given. And this begins in verse 7 through 12. I'm sure we can all picture a blustering, you know, self-righteous David steaming over the story of Nathan that he's told him, ready to nail the man that committed this act. He's going to get him. Boy, he's going to punish him. He's going to make sure that payment is paid. However, Nathan quickly brings him into focus, as we see in verse 7 through 12. Let's read that. Then Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I had anointed you king over Israel, I delivered you from the hand of Saul, I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." You know, one must wonder, you know, as Matthew Henry, I think, points out in his commentary, whether David felt any conviction of his sin during the 9 months that Bathsheba carried that child. I mean, 9 months, think about it, typical pregnancy, 9 months, you think during that time, you know, you would have had at least some conviction of what he did, being a man after God's own heart. This shows how far he had fallen, had stepped back, had not walked with the Lord, is that he had let this sin just kind of, again, he was hoping nobody would notice it, nobody would say anything, even though he had told Joab about what he was doing, and presumably some of these messengers and others knew what was going on, and obviously he had Uriah there as his wife, and she's pregnant, so all these things should have been a reminder to him that he had sinned against the Lord. But he didn't. Would Nathan's parable have even been necessary, in fact, if David had been regularly seeking God's face in prayer, saying, "Lord, you know, have I sinned against you? What should I do?" But he didn't. Could it be that a man after God's own heart could be indifferent to the Spirit's conviction of sin for 9 months? Well, I guess pretty obviously it could be true. And so we have to look at ourselves, beloved. We can be very critical of David, but are we good at hiding or ignoring our sin yet still maintaining a mask of godliness? Have we sinned and then kind of hoped nobody noticed and went on thinking, oh, God won't care, it's just, you know, nothing big, it's not going to hurt anybody, just me. And yet we go on ignoring the fact that we need to repent and be right with God in that situation. We need to keep short accounts with God, in other words. We need not let sin drag out into our life and cause ruin down the road, so to speak, or affect others in a negative way. We need to not let sin build up walls between us and the Lord, but quickly confess and forsake it. Also, we need to take warning. He who can go along without confessing sin may not be truly the Lord's and is still under the wrath of God. So that's another thing we have to consider. So Nathan turns the table here on David with that well-known admonition, "Thou art the man." Indeed, is this not the Holy Spirit's main ministry? Isn't that what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do, right? He is God's instrument to convince us of sin and call us to repentance. So Nathan is that instrument in God's hand, as the Holy Spirit is today, to call us out, to say, this is sin, you cannot participate in it, or if you do, to bring conviction to us that we might repent. If we claim to be God's child, yet ignore the work of the Holy Spirit, then we can't really be his, and we face God's judgment. That is the case. As Romans 8, verse 13 and 14 tells us, "For if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Okay, that's Romans 8, 13 and 14. Also, Galatians 5, 16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." There's the importance of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life to help us to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. A couple of verses you might want to look up in the same thought is Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And to show this is not just Nathan's personal opinion of David's sordid affair here, the prophet launches into rebuke directly from God that details all that God had done for David and tells him God knows of his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. This wasn't a mystery to anybody anymore, and it was a mystery to God. Nathan very specifically lists the sin. He doesn't say, well, you kind of, you know, disobeyed the Lord here, or you made a big mistake back there 9 months ago. No, he specifically points out his sin that he might recognize the seriousness of that sin in the eyes of God. He ends by announcing God's judgment on David's house because of David's destruction of Uriah's house. Okay, you see the point there? You've destroyed Uriah's house. You've not allowed him to have any descendants. So God's going to bring destruction on your house, a judgment on your house. To despise the word of the Lord is to bring God's punishment upon you, and this is what David exactly did. And that's based on Numbers chapter 15 and verse 31. The expression here in verse 8 of our text, where it says, I gave you your master's wives, does not mean necessarily that David took Saul's wives for his own, although it was customary for new kings to assume the harem of their predecessors. As John MacArthur and others point out, this was a mere expression of God giving David everything he needed, and therefore he had no business taking someone else's wife. It's just that expression, I gave you everything. You know, you had it all. You didn't have to worry, and yet you did. You decided to take things into your own hands. God's judgment, in essence, an eye for an eye punishment on David, in that a sword would trouble his house as he had used a sword to trouble Uriah's house. And as he took someone else's wife, God would give his wives to someone else, as the text tells us. The only difference is that David, of course, tried to do his evil deed secretly, but God's punishment is going to be in the open. It's going to be an open rebuke, an open picture of God's chastisement upon him and his wrath upon him in that sense because of his secret sin. And beloved, you know, we're foolish. This is, again, an example. We're foolish to think we can hide our sin or escape from the consequences. God knows our very thought, let alone our deeds. You know, there's nothing we can hide from him. You really think he will not notice your sin? Well, he will. Unless he chastens us for our sins in the face of his great love for us, let us be quick to repent rather than to hide or ignore our sins. In fact, let's look at probably an appropriate passage that helps with this in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, just a couple verses from that marvelous psalm of David, by the way. Verse 23 and 24, if you want to turn there. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And this really should be our daily, if not our moment-by-moment prayer. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We should make this a constant prayer for the Lord to root out sin in our life. Lord, keep looking at me, keep examining me, and if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Don't let me go. Don't let me keep wandering in that way, but lead me in the right way. Help me to avoid and resist that sin. We need to make sure that we're, when you consider what God has done for us, as Nathan reminded David what God has done for him. David was reminded by Nathan of all that God had done for him to put him in this position of being the king of Israel. And we need to be reminded of what God has done for us in sending his son to die on the cross for us, to inspire us to live a holy life and to honor him. It should motivate us to love righteousness and hate wickedness and to be open and transparent with our God, not try and hide things from him. David learned the hard way that God does care how his people conduct their lives. So let's learn from his fall and ask God to help us to keep from stumbling like him. That should be an easy lesson to learn from this, hard as it is to see what happens to David. So let's move on now to our third point at this part of the context, David's repentance and accepting of God's judgment. And this is important. We not only repent, but we don't say, well, if I repent, that means I don't get chastened, right? Or I don't have any consequences. No, that's not necessarily the case. God may be gracious in the situation and not have any severe consequences, but we shouldn't expect that God just kind of says, yeah, it's okay, you know, I forgive you, nothing will happen to you now. The seriousness of the sin results sometimes in the seriousness of the consequences. So David's repentance and acceptance of God's judgment. We'll look at verses 13 through 23. So David's been confronted, as we see, by Nathan, been given God's sentence of judgment on his family. So let's read his reaction as Nathan tells the king of the immediate consequences here of his sin. Verses 13 through 15, we'll read just those few to start. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, notice this is right away after Nathan finishes his tirade against him. There's no long hesitation. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Probably the six most important words that any of us could say in our life when we come to Christ is, I have sinned against the Lord. That admission that we are guilty before God. And David does say that immediately. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. We'll stop there for a minute. We know, first of all, that David, unlike Saul, did not attempt to rationalize or make excuses for his sin. You might remember that back in 1 Samuel 15:24. Saul was, oh, it's not my fault, it's the people's fault. You know, they did this and they did that, and I was just trying to come up with some sacrifices. David didn't make any excuses. He issued forth those six important words, I have sinned against the Lord. Immediately, he acknowledges his sin. It's very important for us to face our sin. Call it what it is, rather than avoiding it or trying to color it, you know, in pretty colors, I guess you might say. Turn with me to Psalm 32 and verses 3 through 5, another great psalm with some important lessons for us. Psalm 32, and we'll look at just verses 3 through 5 here. And this is, again, a picture of someone who is recognizing that he has sinned against God and God is chastening him, and therefore he's going to acknowledge his sin. The title for this psalm is titled The Joy of Forgiveness. Verse 3, we'll just start at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, of course, this psalm and its theme of repentance and forgiveness are echoed for us in 1 John 1, you know, 8 through 10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. This is a clear picture of someone acknowledging their sin, saying, I have sinned against you. I'm not hiding my sin at all. I confess, and you have forgiven the iniquity of my sin. That's a picture of what happened here to David. And in fact, this is a Psalm of David. Could possibly be, he wrote it right at the time of this circumstances with Bathsheba. If we confess our sin with sincerity and humility, God will forgive, beloved. That's the blessed hope we have. If we're sincere in our repentance, God will forgive. It's a key element in the gospel message, isn't it? That's what it's all about. We are sinners who need redemption, and we cannot be saved if we will not admit or forsake our sins. Once we confess and admit our sins, God will forgive. David knew and expressed in the first couple of verses of that same psalm, Psalm 32, the joy of forgiveness. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And we too can know that same blessedness if we repent. Indeed, Psalm 51 is not only David's response to Nathan directly, and God's rebuke of him and his sin, but probably the classic example in the Bible of genuine repentance. And you might want to read Psalm 51 afterwards to get that sense of David's confronting his sin and confessing and repenting. The key element in that psalm, in Psalm 51, is the recognition that we have sinned first and foremost against God. Okay? We certainly sin against other people, but most importantly, it is God that we have sinned against. And he is the one we need to repent to first and then to others. David certainly adversely affected Bathsheba by his actions, obviously, and obviously did evil in arranging for the murder of Uriah, but both of those sins were sins because they violated God's law. They were sins against law as well as against the people. And as we know, man's laws are as changeable as the waves of the sea, but God's law is eternal. He never changes. Those laws he set forth, those Ten Commandments, haven't been abrogated, haven't been set aside as the centuries have rolled. They're still there. It is a sin to murder, it's a sin to commit adultery, and God still recognizes that from his point of view. As we see in our text here in verse 13, David is given the blessed assurance that his sin had been put away, okay, been put away by God, and the promise that you shall not die, thus demonstrating God's mercy toward one who had committed sins worthy of death. And we have committed sins worthy of death. All sin is worthy of death in God's judgment. And here we see the sovereign mercy of God manifested, that mercy which was withheld from Saul. Again, God could have turned Saul and called him to repentance. He did, in fact, through Samuel, but Saul didn't truly repent. But he let Saul go in his sin. We see that picture of God's mercy being manifested that he withheld from Saul, even though both he and David had scorned the Lord by their deeds. Both men deserve God's wrath on them for their sin, but one is forgiven while the other is judged. We can only explain it by the sovereign will of God. Romans 9:18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Salvation is truly of the Lord, beloved, as we know, and not deserved by anyone. We can only cry out like David did in Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." That should be the prayer of everyone who genuinely is coming to faith in Christ. As that those same six words there that David uttered, "I have sinned against the Lord." Because it is his Spirit who brings us conviction of our sins and drives us to call upon God, we can find comfort and assurance that he will hear and respond in mercy and forgive us all our sin when we genuinely repent. However, as David finds out from Nathan, though God grants forgiveness and salvation, he also can cause us to suffer the immediate consequences of our sin, even though we have the hope of eternal life. And I think we know that's true, but sometimes we forget that. I mean, men who have committed murder and have been sentenced to death or sentenced to life and have found Christ in prison, I've read dozens of testimonies of men that has happened to, that they were, committed a great crime, were sent to prison, and in prison they heard the gospel and came to faith in Christ. Did that mean they got out of jail free? No, they had to complete their sentence, okay? In some cases, if they were guilty of first-degree murder and they were sentenced to death, they still had to be put to death, okay? Of course, in that sense, at least they are entered into glory. But it's important that we don't take lightly the consequences of sin. Even though God forgives, if we've committed heinous crimes that have affected a lot of people, those consequences roll out, even in spite of the fact that we have been forgiven and we have eternal life. People still are affected by it, and we need to realize that and not take lightly of it. Let's read verses 16 through 23 as we continue on here in the rest of this chapter. Verse 16, David therefore pleaded. I'm sorry, let me back up. Last part of verse 15, really. It kind of runs together here. But and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How then can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead, and therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, in which he requested, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then a servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David had been personally forgiven, which is a wonderful thing, but others will suffer as a result of his sin. He took, and it shall be taken from him. He took Bathsheba, and something's going to be taken from him, the life of the child. What would have been the fruit of his adultery with Bathsheba? The child has, Bathsheba, the child has to be taken from him in God's judgment. Now, David could become angry. He said it wasn't fair, etc. But instead, he takes the right course and seeks God's face, even denying himself food in the hope that God's mercy might be extended. And again, when we sin, and it's a severe sin that has serious consequences, rightfully we should plead to God, not only for forgiveness, but for mercy on those whom we've affected. And he may be merciful, he may be gracious, but he doesn't have to be. He may allow the consequences to play out, and we need to understand that. God is all wise, and he may desire consequences to be used as a lesson to show how severe our sin was in his eyes. And unfortunately, it affects other people in this circumstance. Seriously, it affects this child. When we see the tragic consequences of sin, even our own sin, we shouldn't become bitter or blame God and say, "That's not fair," but rather go to him and plead for mercy and leave it in his hands, in his sovereign hands, to do what he believes is right. Even Eli, in 1 Samuel 3, verse 18, you might remember, recognized this truth. He said, "Let the Lord's will be done." When his sons were killed as a result of their sin, we cannot argue with God, beloved. We cannot argue with him. David shocked his servants by these drastic change of self-denial to normal activity and eating. But David's reaction was just. He accepted God's judgment. He couldn't do anything about it. Even though he had hoped for mercy for the child, God determined that the child would die as a result of David's sin. And note, this wasn't also a sullen acceptance. David didn't say, I'm going to accept it, but I'm not happy. God's still mean. He's still nasty. No, he accepts it. He accepts it. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He bowed before the Lord and said, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. He accepted God's judgment in that situation. Don't we see a type of our Lord and Savior here? Did Jesus not pray in the garden that if it was the Father's will that the cup of God's wrath would pass from him? Yet he concluded, not my will, but thine be done. Matthew 26:39. Beloved, may God grant us the humility, the submission, and the acceptance in the face of his will, even though it is painful for us to bear. But let us also be warned of the consequences of sin. Obviously, if we don't want severe consequences, then we need to stay away from serious sin and sin altogether, because God will sometimes allow consequences to be severe in order to teach a lesson. Verse 23 is probably one of the most familiar and most misinterpreted verses in this narrative. It is used by many to supposedly prove that all infants, and in particular newborn babies who die shortly after birth, are automatically saved or by some special means of grace elected by God and taken to heaven. That's what this text is used for. Obviously, they cannot repent of their sin, right? They can't do that. And some would even say, in contradiction to Scripture, that they have no sin, but we know that's not true. But though these thoughts are pleasant, they're not really accurate. First of all, the Scripture teaches that the wicked go astray from the womb, Psalm 58, verse 3. So all children are born sinners, okay? There's not any child born other than Christ who is born without sin. Also, in Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. And there's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. We are born in sin because we are descendants of Adam. Secondly, though, David does not in any way suggest that this infant has gone to heaven. He is speaking of death and the grave. Okay? The baby is dead and buried, and David one day will die and, like the baby, be buried in the earth. His body will one day end up where the baby's body is, but the baby will not come back from the dead. That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew in this text, and it's the same one that Samuel used back in 1 Samuel 28:19 when he appeared to Saul. Remember when he was called up out of the earth? When he appeared to Saul, it's the same that Jacob used in Genesis 37:35 when he thought Joseph was dead. He said, I'm just going to go to the grave like my son. He wasn't talking about going to heaven with Joseph. He was just saying, I'm going to go down to my grave in sorrow because of my son is in the grave. And the expression has nothing to do with spiritual life or heaven, but it is rather just an expression of the reality of death and the grave. Now, could God decree that all infants that die shortly after birth, or even those that are aborted, are elect? He sure could. He's God, right? He could determine that if that's his will. And therefore, they're guaranteed eternal life. That God can do that. Praise him, he can do that. But we have no proof of that in Scripture. We have no determinate text that says all babies who die in birth or through abortion are in heaven. We'll leave that in his hands, okay? We just have to be careful we don't make definitive statements or emotional statements based upon our feelings. We have to say, Lord, it's in your hands. We're not going to require it of you because you've not said it is true. That's the way we want to look at that text. Lastly, the fourth part we're going to look at tonight as we finish up the chapter is God's mercy manifested. God's mercy manifested in verses 24 through 31. At this point, God could have simply left David to suffer the consequences that he had pronounced via Nathan. But instead, he shows him mercy in granting him an heir to his throne. And this is interesting that God would do this. Let's read verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. The Jedidiah is beloved of the Lord. Okay, that's literally what the Hebrew means. He's beloved of the Lord. How gracious God is, beloved. How gracious. He grants David and Bathsheba a replacement for the child that died. And not only that, but he shows that this child had a special favor by telling Nathan that the baby was beloved by God. So this little one bore two names, Solomon, which in the Hebrew means, which is Shalomo, which means peaceful, and Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So he had two names, peaceful and beloved of the Lord. In this, we hear an echo of our Savior and that God called him his beloved son. So in this case, Solomon is the beloved son of David. Solomon, of course, though tragedy surrounded the circumstances of his birth, would end up being the one son of all those sons we read about earlier in the prior chapters. All the sons that David had born for all these different wives, Solomon would be the one son of David who would fulfill David's desire to build God a temple and who would carry on the Davidic dynasty. He had to go through a lot of trouble to get there, but he was the one whom God chose through these unusual circumstances. Though God will chasten his people when they sin, he will also bless them when they respond to the chastening and give them peace. Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:11. Let's read just the last few verses here as we finish up. Verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city, and he sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and he put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So this is the conclusion of this two-part story, you might say. Job is successful, finally, in defeating the Ammonites. It took him 9 months, remember? Bathsheba was pregnant when he first began the battle. And here he is 9 months later, finally, after the one baby had died and Solomon was born, he finally defeats this city of Ammon. Obviously, it was a tough siege. But he doesn't want to take credit for the victory, which is interesting because he knew of all the circumstances regarding David's killing of Uriah. He could have taken the credit for himself. Could David stop him? You know, because he could have said, hey, David, I know a few things about you. You might not want people to know. But he didn't. He gave David the credit here. He said that he graciously calls for the king and come and complete the task so the chronologies of the kings will give the victory to David. Was this an attempt by Job to ingratiate himself to David? Could be. We don't know, but it does show, though, that even though David's sin would eventually bring strife to the nation, God still gave Israel a victory over their enemies. Again, God is merciful in spite of our sin. It's interesting to note here the extreme weight of the crown that David took from the king of the Ammonites. As you no doubt can see from your Bible footnotes, its weight was 75 pounds. That's a talent of gold, 75 pounds. Think about putting a crown weighing 75 pounds on your head. Could be kind of heavy. As you no doubt you can see that. So that'd be pretty, you got to wonder, how could a guy even walk, let alone even stand up, or even fight with a 75-pound weight on his head? It's no doubt mostly symbolic and was probably only worn on special occasions, so it wasn't something the king walked around with all day. One commentator suggests that it could have only been a crown worn by a statue to their god Molech. It might have been, you know, a symbolic crown. In any case, at today's market value, 75 pounds of gold would be worth $2.1 million. That's a lot of gold. Not a bad prize for someone to capture. Unfortunately, even all that gold could not pay for the damage that David had done to his family and to his people. This temporary highlight here will be contrasted in the chapters to come with the sad results of his sin. So let's take heed here from David's mistakes and ask God to deliver us from such sins. Let's pray that the Lord would set a guard over our hearts, as we read from that passage in Psalms, and over our eyes and our minds, that we might not sin against him. And may we, by his Spirit, make it our passion to be holy as he is holy and to flee from every sinful desire, to walk worthy of the Lord who loved us and who's given himself for us. Let's pray.